Right, we continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Just again, to summarize, he was dealing with two heresies in the church at Colossae, one being the Judaizers, so it wasn't the same extent of the problem it was in Galatia, and the other was the Gnostic heresy, which had its origins in Greek philosophy. And they had all sorts of aeons, a bit like Buddhism, who have their gurus and whatever, and Hindus, sort of angels and other entities that was imparting this knowledge to them, a secret knowledge that mere other mortals didn't possess. And on top of that, to remind you, they thought all material was evil. So if you sinned, well, it was the material part of you that was responsible for it, and you weren't accountable for that, which is very handy, you know. Put sin away to your heart's content and blame the flesh, I mean the literal flesh. But you weren't held to account, according to them. So the one who created the material world was called the Demiurge, who was an evil divinity, which, of course, later on in this chapter, the apostle speaks of Christ as being the creator. They denied also that Christ had an actual physical body. It was a phantom body, because if he had a physical body, then that part of him would be evil and he wouldn't be pure and so on. And so you find here that, as I pointed out, he repeatedly mentions the Lord Jesus Christ as really the center of our faith, which it is. And he speaks of the fact how they had heard the gospel of the grace of God in truth. Now, the gospel, of course, literally means good news in the Anglo-Saxon. In the Greek, it's euangelion, for which we get the word evangelical. And it is good news because the other news is bad news, namely that we're all sinners and we're lost and on our way to hell, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that salvation is of grace, the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God in truth. We must always be aware that God never violates his own laws. And as we were reading with this particular character, Christopher Hill, now denying substitutionary atonement, the fact is, that was God's plan of salvation, because he could not justify sinners without violating his own righteousness if the law was not upheld. But sinners can't keep the law of God perfectly. In fact, in our natural state, we do the very opposite. And so the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, found a way. I don't have to say he found a way, because he knew exactly what he was going to do from all eternity, revealed a way by which sinners could be freely forgiven, namely that a substitute should pay the penalty in their place. But that substitute had to be a perfect man. And seeing no perfect man could be found, or perfect woman indeed, could be found amongst humanity, in that we've all inherited the sinful nature of Adam, then the second or last Adam, the hymn writer put it, the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came, who lived a sinless life and died an atoning death and paid the penalty in full. So that what we receive is undeserved by us, but it was merited for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased salvation for us by his sufferings, and in addition, by his perfect life, in that he was subject to his own law, obeyed it perfectly, acting as our representative, so that when by the grace of God we repent and believe the gospel and our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, Christ's righteousness is imputed, accounted to us, as if it were ours. And those two things is what justifies us before God. The fact that Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, but if his righteousness was not imputed to us, we would be back where Adam was, but still having a sinful nature. Well, Adam and Eve, of course, fell into sin. We're not told exactly how soon after creation it was. And they were sinless. They didn't have sinful natures, but they soon succumbed to Satan's suggestions. Well, how would we fare, having sinful natures, if then our salvation depended upon us keeping the law of God perfectly? Well, we wouldn't be able to. We can't. Though, if we are converted, we should have a desire to keep the law of God and be in obedience to him. But that's not what our salvation depends on. It depends on the atoning work of Christ and his imputed righteousness. But that then, having received, works in us a change, a conversion. So that's then what we speak of sanctification, whereby we're made holy. There is imputed righteousness, that's leads to our justification. There is imparted righteousness, that's sanctification, that we are to be, in Ephesians it says, we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. It is a contradiction for somebody to say that they are Christian and they carry on living as they did. That's false. You know, I made a decision. Decisionism has been the means of great confusion and great damage in evangelical circles, also as we term it, easy believism, because it's a salvation not from sin, in effect, but to carry on in sin. And this is clean contrary to what the Word of God teaches. So the grace of God in truth. We must understand what the grace of God is according to the Word of God. You see, the Apostle Paul in Romans speaks of the fact how they were accused of saying, well, the more we sin, the more grace we're going to be given. Let us do evil that good may come. Which, of course, is utter heresy. But rather, the grace of God in truth is as it is explained to us, displayed to us in the Word of God. And remember, the only truth that there is, absolute truth there is, as the Lord in his high priestly prayer said, thy word is truth. The whole Bible. Straight away, if anybody then starts to unpick any part of the Bible, they are immediately under suspicion, to say the least. God's whole word is truth. So if we want to explain anything in the Bible, we need to look at it as it occurs in the whole Bible. And so when we look at the word of grace, the unmerited favor of God, we are made aware in so many passages that we don't deserve God's favor at all, but we deserve eternal damnation, every last one of us. There is nothing in us that would recommend us to God. Quite the contrary. And the Bible speaks about this. You know, he takes the nobodies, the nothings, the weak things, the degenerate things very often. Christ came into the world to what? Save sinners. Who are the sinners? All of us. Of course, this is offensive to man. Can we do anything that would deserve salvation? No. How then can we be saved? By faith in what Christ has done. Is this faith of ourselves? No, Ephesians says it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, that's the instrument. Not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are trusting in another person's works. What we call in theology the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience. His active obedience is where he kept the law perfectly. His passive obedience was when he laid down his life, submitted to his enemies, to nail him to the cross, and to the wrath of God, which was poured out in all its infinitude upon him. And we can't really enter into that. We can't. You try to think of it, you know, the Father and his infinite wrath poured out upon the Son. But you say to me, if it was infinite, how then could he bear it? Because he was both God and man in one person. God's wrath deserves, or should I say, needs infinite punishment. It serves, should I say, infinite punishment upon sin, because when we sin, we're sinning against an infinite God. That's why when a sinner goes to hell, they're there for all eternity. They can never pay the penalty. But Christ, being God and man, paid the penalty in full, so that the grace of God that is given to us in salvation has been lawfully, as it were, earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who upheld the law. He made it honorable by keeping it perfectly, and died an atoning death because we had broken the law. And it was as if he had sinned. The Bible says God made him to be sin for us, but that doesn't mean he was sinful, because he wasn't. It meant he became legally responsible for our sins. He took upon him our sins. And he died under the wrath of God. Christ would never have died if he didn't take our sin, because he was perfect. The wages of sin is death. But he took our sin. He was punished for our sin. The wrath of God was exhausted. He made satisfaction. That's what propitiation, the word propitiation means, to make satisfaction. God's wrath was satisfied because he paid the penalty in full. And that's why the resurrection is so important. Because the resurrection is, as the Bible says, he was raised again for our justification. The resurrection signifies that death had no more claim over him. Why? Because he paid the penalty in full. That's why. He died because he took our sin upon him. The wages of sin is death. The wages were paid to him in full. Not only physical death, but the second death, because he endured hell for us upon the cross. The wrath of the Father was poured out upon him, and he exhausted it, as it were. The wrath of God, his justice was satisfied. And the Bible says it was not possible he should be holden of death. Why? Because he dealt with sin completely. He paid the penalty in full. He rose again from the dead. That's the great sign to us that he paid the penalty in full. And we should think well on that. That's why Paul in his epistle says, well, if there was no resurrection, we would be of all men most miserable. No resurrection, no salvation. So we see that the grace of God in truth, and the truth is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, that he ascended into heaven, that he is sat down by the right hand of the majesty on high, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Think well on this. What Christ intercedes for is always granted, because you think of it, would Christ ever ask anything for us that would be contrary to the will of God? Of course not. Everything he asks for is in keeping with God's will, but it's on the basis of the sacrifice that he made. Indeed, some of the old timers would say that he's not there pleading for us. The very fact that he is there with the marks of his crucifixion on him is pleading enough, is intercession enough. Because God could not, would not refuse anything that he would ask for, because it's on the basis of his atoning work. So it is all of grace. Now, while we are saved by grace, and we're kept by the grace of God, we're not saved to fill pews, go our own way, and just, well, I'm saved and everything's okay. The Bible doesn't teach that. Yes, it teaches we're saved, not by good works, but unto good works. This is the teaching of James. Luther didn't like the epistle of James at first. He said it's a right strawy epistle. Well, that event was no use, because James teaches justification by works. And you say, well, the Bible says we're not justified by works. Well, again, it's context. James is talking about us being justified before the world. He says, you show me your faith without works, and I show you my faith by works. And that's why he says we're justified by works before the world. We're justified by faith before God, because God knows and sees where real faith is. The world doesn't. The world can't see faith, but it can see the result of it. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, does the world see the result of saving faith in the way we live? Do we give evidence to the world that we are not of the world, that we're different? We're supposed to be different. A peculiar people, I know people say, well, there's some peculiar Christians. Well, there are, but we're peculiar in the sense we're not like we once were. We're not like the world. We have nothing in common with the world. I mean the world's system. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You know, uptown yesterday, crowds of people, absolute heaving, and we're all supposed to be on the brink of bankruptcy and depravity, famine, and so on. You could have fooled me. I looked in every pub that you could see into. I didn't go into it. And the restaurants, and they were all full to the brim. But that's the world. The world is there satisfying the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're not of God, that's of the world. And we can be attracted by that. Why? Because we still have the flesh. But we shouldn't be. The Bible says, mortify the flesh with the lusts thereof. We should have a different object in life. That is, to obey God and to glorify Him. The Shorter Catechism, the first question is, and this was for children, by the way, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we should glorify God by being obedient to God, keeping His law. What? Legalism? No. We're not keeping it in order to be saved. We keep it because we are saved. We're not saved so we can carry on sinning. That's antinomianism. We're saved from sin. But more than that, we are to be lights in this dark world. Christ said to His disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." You say, "Oh, I thought the Lord Jesus Christ was the light of the world." Yes, He is. But we reflect His light by our manner of living, but also by bearing witness to the light. What does Christ say about the believers? They should be as a city set on a hill, not hiding away, not recluses. You know how monkery began. It began by Christians going into desert places. The word hermit, by the way, comes from the Greek word for desert, eremos, hence hermits, to get away from the sinful world that we're living in. But Christ said we're to be in the world, not of it. We're to shine as lights in this dark world. We have been saved by grace, not to idle our time away, to carry on as we did, or even not just to live godly lives privately, but to be witnesses in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what the grace is given for. That's what the Holy Spirit's given for, amongst other things. So the grace of God in truth. He said they knew the grace of God in truth. But false teaching had crept in. And that's why, of course, we have these epistles. Because from these epistles, we are instructed how to deal with false teaching. We have apostolic authority as how to deal with it. And apostolic authority is God's authority. And how useful these are. Because, you see, the same sins, the same errors keep occurring. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. The same errors that were in the early church, and there were plenty of them, keep rising up again today. And so, to know the grace of God in truth. The grace of God doesn't give us carte blanche to do as we please. The grace of God has saved us from sin, its penalty and its power, and we are to be witnesses to God in this dark world. By our lives, by our mouths, by a tract, by holding a banner, by just person-to-person witnessing. Of course, we're not all preachers. But we're all witnesses, or should be. We all can witness. There'll be many people in heaven to whom somebody went and gave them a tract, or some of them just spoke to them. It's all witnessing. And so he says here, "You learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." By the way, that word servant means slave. The Bible when it talks about the servants of Christ, literally slaves. Now, what does a slave do? He does what he's told. He does what the master tells him. We shouldn't be quibbling. We should say, Amen, Lord. Give me the grace to do it. Sometimes it might be very pleasant. Might be fearful even. Might be difficult. But they heard the gospel from a faithful fellow servant, our dear fellow servant, as he called him, who is a faithful minister of Christ. Now remember, these were teachers and preachers in a world of paganism. For many centuries, the whole world lay in wickedness. And the only light there was in Judaism, or Israel, but there wasn't very much there on many occasions. So that when Christ came, as I mentioned last week, it said, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. They sat in darkness, they were quite happy. I keep preaching this. The sinner is not unhappy in his sin, or her sin, except to get into trouble. The sinner loves to sin. The sinner is not willing to stop sinning. That's why we need the Holy Ghost to convict or convince of sin. That's the root, that's the office of the Holy Spirit amongst others. He applies the saving work of Christ, always in conjunction with the Word of God, read, disseminated, or proclaimed. We're born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, as it says in Peter, and born again of the Spirit of God, as Christ himself said, except be man be born again, and born from above. And the truth must be preached in order for the Spirit to convict. Now, people may feel uneasy in themselves and they don't really know why. And that can be the Spirit at work, preparatory. But it's when the truth is preached that the real conviction sets in. Now, if I go out and say, God loves you, he's got a plan for your life, is that going to convict anybody? We have to tell them what sin is and what God thinks of it. And what is the destiny of the unrepentant sinner in the first instance. You know, if you went to a doctor, you got a pain, you're worried about it, persistent pain somewhere or other. The doctor examines you. And if he finds the cancerous growth, do you think it'd be wise of him to say, oh, you're all right, you know, it's quite all right. You don't need to worry. Everything will be okay. And you go out there absolutely relieved. But you believed a lie, because it's not okay. And to tell people God loves you and nothing else is a lie. We have to preach what sin is, what the problem is, what is going to be the result of that. Now, they had to preach this in a pagan world. A world given over to idolatry, a world in darkness, a world given over to licentiousness. For instance, the temple of Aphrodite at Ephesus had, I think it was 2,000 temple prostitutes who plied their trade in Corinth. That was... I mean, it's like today, because we're back in a heathen society by and large. because the church has not been shining as lights in the dark world. And so we have to preach the truth. In order for a person to be saved, they need to know they're lost. They need to know why they're lost. And they need to know the remedy. Hence, law and gospel. So Epaphras obviously did this. He was a faithful minister. There are many unfaithful ministers around today who are afraid to offend anybody. As I sarcastically say, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt not offend anybody. Mine is a bit different, thou shalt offend everybody. I don't set out to do it, just preach the truth. You're going to offend. Of course you are. Nobody likes being told if they think that they're, you know, well, I'm not bad, you know, I'm as good as my neighbor. Yeah, but that's not good enough. The standard's God, not your neighbor. Nobody would like to be told they're a sinner who thinks they're not. Of course they don't. But it's necessary that they hear it. Why? Because they need to know they're sinners. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, to save his people from their sin. And they must know that they are sinners, and they must feel they're sinners. And that's where the Holy Ghost comes in. He convicts them of their sin. He convicts them of the truth of the Word of God. They feel themselves to be lost. Now, in revival times, that tends to be much more powerful, so that there are people on their faces crying for mercy. I wish it would happen now. Wouldn't it be great, you know, you went uptown and people fall down crying for mercy instead of going by, I'm all right and I'm good and so on and so forth, or just totally indifferent. So we have to preach the truth. So he said that he did preach the truth. He was a faithful minister. And I repeat, those who do not deal with the problem of sin, the consequence of sin, are not faithful ministers. And we have to speak this to the church, because we can get Laodicean. I am rich. I am creased with goods. I have need of nothing. Take it easy, girls and boys. We're on our way to heaven. Ignore the world out there. It's nothing to do with us. Clean contrary to what the Bible teaches. And we have to be constantly reminded of sin, of disobedience, of lackadaisical behavior, and so on and so forth. We're here for a purpose, to shine as lights in this dark world. We are meant to be different, I repeat. But it has to be preached. That's why I'm preaching it now. To remind myself with nobody else. We're saved. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sin. Also he said, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This love is one of the most abused words today in Christian circles. There's three words that I know of in Greek. There's eros. That's where you get the word erotic from. That's sensual love. There's philos. That's friendliness. For instance, adelphos is brotherly love. Hence the word Philadelphia. Loving the brethren in America, yeah? Then there's agape. That's divine love. But divine love doesn't overlook sin. It deals with it. It deals with it. Now, if a Christian or a group of Christians are living in disobedience, and it may be because of ignorance to the Word of God, if I love those people, I must tell them that's not right. Mind, it depends how you tell them, I know. But they still won't like it anyway. But If we love God and love the people of God, we must be truthful. You say, well, this isn't right. This what you're doing is not right. It's contrary to the word of God. Or this what you're not doing isn't right either. Because we should be witnesses. Where we are, we can't all do the same things, of course, but wherever we are, we can do something. Everybody can do something. Be a witness. And so, our love. If we are born of the Spirit of God, who shall we love first? The Lord. That's the first and great commandment. It is no accident that obeying in the Bible signifies love. When Christ summarized the law, first commandments, he said, this is the first and great commandment. How did he describe it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love to the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping his commandments. Not loving him is not keeping his commandments. So much for the antinomians. So God's love does not overlook sin. It deals with it. God's love does not condone sin. It reproves it. God will never countenance sin in his people. What does he do if we persist in our disobedience? He gets the rod out. But it's not punishment. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If we are getting the rod, we'll praise the Lord. He's correcting us. Because he's seen us going astray, or maybe even about. God never punishes his people, because that punishment was in Christ, but he does correct them, and it's painful, or can be. Whom the Lord loveth, he will not countenance sin. He will not allow it to go unchallenged. He will not indulge us. You know, Proverbs says, a child is given to much foolishness, but the rod of correction driveth it far from him. Of course, that's anathema today to the wokery and all the rest of it. If we don't chastise our children, we're going to bring up delinquents. We have to teach them right from wrong, and if they're persistent, well, they have to get a smack or something stronger. I got the cane more than one occasion. Particularly difficult. If we are a child of God, he will chastise us if we're going astray. Willful disobedience. But the ministers, and each and every one of us, mind you, we're probably quite good at correcting other people and forget about ourselves, because they say, oh, you need to behold the beam in your own eye. Well, I always say, well, if there's a beam in my eye, tell me about it. Very easy saying that, but you know, people can be picky. But the point is, as God's children, we should be obedient, as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to this world, but walking in the ways of the Lord. And so if we truly have the love of God in us, we will love him and keep his commandments. We will love our neighbors, but we love the brethren. The Bible says we're to love the brethren. But that doesn't mean we just overlook everything. If things are wrong, we must tell them it's wrong, and we must tell them why it's wrong from the word of God. It's no good saying, well, that's wrong, and says, well, why is it wrong? Well, I don't like it. So you don't. Well, that's no authority. It's because the Bible says it's wrong. And he was a faithful minister who also declared unto him their love, the Colossians' love, in the Spirit. They did have the love of God in them, but they'd been led astray. And God sends his messenger to correct. God uses human beings to do his work under the authority of the Holy Spirit. He uses us to preach the word. He uses us to teach the word. He uses us to correct when people are going astray. He could do it directly, but he doesn't. He has chosen human agency. Not angels. I get a bit of bad feeling about these Arabs, you know, supposed to see in visions. I'm a bit uncomfortable with that. I'm not saying God can't do it, I just feel a bit uncomfortable with it. But in the normal course of events, he uses born-again Christians. We are his messengers. All of us. We are to shine as lights, I repeat, in this dark world. And by the way, our behavior should be the same as what we speak. Of course, if we're speaking disobedience, that's another matter. And it is sad, you know, when you hear people like Christopher Hill and Steve Chalk, who are denying what the Bible plainly and repeatedly teaches. Did you know there was somebody who used to preach for the Billy Graham organization at the beginning, a man called Templeton? And apparently he was a better preacher than Graham, and he became an atheist. So, things are not always as they appear to be. The fruit of the Spirit should be in our lives. We should love the Word of God as well as the God of the Word. We should love the people of God. We should love the ways of God. We should love the works of God. That's divine love. Anything else is human sentimentality and sloth. Anything that overlooks sin is not divine and is dangerous. And the so-called love gospel, which is no gospel, is doing awful damage today in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is weak, it's effeminate, it's compromised, it's worldly. We were uptown yesterday and there's a group of black Christians. And, of course, I'd be called racist for this. I really felt sorry for them. That a loudspeaker, and on came the gospel rock beat, and they were dancing like dervishes in the street. No doubt they thought, you know, that they were witnessing. They were handing out some tracts as well. But I don't see that in the Word of God, do you? Go into all the world and dance to the music. And as well, it's a worldly beat to it. And I told some of you before, way back in the 60s, the late 50s, 60s, was a revival in Indonesia. And an American missionary and his wife and their teenage children went on furlough to America, and when they came back, they brought back guitars with them. And they were playing this gospel rock stuff. And one of the chiefs who had been "Why do you use the music to call up the evil spirits?" He recognized the beat. There's a very good book you can get, Dancing with Demons. It's all about gospel rock. Probably still for sale. I have it somewhere. Eye-opening. It's not of God. So may God help us. To be shine as lights in this dark world, make sure we're obeying the Word of God, that the love of God in us constrains us to love God, to preach His Word, to teach His Word, to live His Word, to do good unto all men. Even the unconverted. The Bible tells us we are to do that. Who is my neighbor? Everyone. As we have opportunity, do good. Who knows what it may Even if it doesn't result in salvation, we still should do it. Because God is merciful to all. He calls the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He's gracious and merciful, even to the merciless. So should we. Amen.